Let's face it, we all admire people who do good for others. I mean, when you see stories about little children saving up money to help a cancer patient, I mean, there's something in your heart that says, that is so awesome. We all know that doing good changes the world. But did you know that you doing good can really change your world? Today, you'll learn how.
Thanks for joining us for this Friday edition of Living on the Edge with Chip Ingram. Living on the Edge is an international discipleship ministry featuring the Bible teaching of Chip Ingram. I'm Dave Drury. And today Chip continues his series, Doing Good. Chip uses the Apostle Paul's instructions to his young protege, Titus, to explain what it really means to do good. The kind of good that changes families, schools, workplaces, and neighborhoods. Let me tell you, Chip laid a lot of groundwork for this in his message yesterday. So if you download the Chip Ingram app, you can catch up when it works best for you. Now let's join Chip for part two of his message, Doing Good, Where It All Begins, from Titus chapter 1.
I remember when I was in South America many, many years ago, and it's part of the culture there. It's part of many of the Asian cultures. It's certainly a part of a lot of African culture still to this day. And it's just sort of a given thing that you have a wife and you have a mistress. And I was in South America, and the president of the federation, they would pay for us to come into these stadiums, and you know, we would pay to get there, and then they would put us up, and then they'd fill these stadiums, and we would play basketball against their Olympic teams, and halftime we would share Christ. And so we would meet them in a city, and then we would travel to the area cities, and the president of the federation would meet us, and we'd meet his wife and his daughter, it's so good to have you, and then his assistant would travel with him. And his assistant was always about 20 or 25 years younger, and a knockout, and a very affectionate assistant. And you know, we're like a bunch of young guys going, you think that's really his assistant? You know? And one of the older guys goes, yeah. Guys, look, this is how it works here. See, Jesus liberated women. Jesus said, a woman matters. He says, you want to be a leader in the church? You need to be a one-woman man, and that's your wife. And in our day, he would say, you need to be a one-woman man. That means your mind and your heart doesn't float, not just in your behavior, but Jesus said, when a man lusts in his heart for another woman, he commits adultery with her already. So he says, you're a one-woman man with eyes for your woman, not on the internet, not other places, not being flirtatious. He says, that's how you're blameless at home. Second, he says, you need to be a engaged parent. Notice he says, whose children believe. Literally, they're faithful. And the word for children is, it's from smaller children, probably up into maybe the middle teen years. And basically, it says that, you know, your children, they're not cookie cutters. They don't have it all together. They don't ever not mess up. But they're disciplined. There's a sense of propriety. There's order. They're respectful. And basically, what it says is, if you're not investing in your kids and loving your kids and discipling your kids, not that they're perfect, but they're following you, if you can't lead your home, you can't lead the church. And so first and foremost, a blameless leader or a blameless Christian, if who we are is a prerequisite for what we do, starts in our home. Notice he moves from the home, and he moves from there to our relationships. And relationally, he says you need to be emotionally mature. When you look at the next four phrases, it's not. Four things you're not to do. And when you dig a little bit behind, and what you realize is what he's really looking at is someone in their relationships who have emotional maturity. And so the first one he says is that you're not addicted to power. Literally, he says you're not self-willed. You're not overbearing. The word means to be selfish, arrogant, disregarding the interests or opinions of others. This is people that are intolerant. These are people that when you talk to them, they glaze over. They don't look, it's my way or the highway, and by the way, it's my way. He says that's emotional immaturity. That's insecurity. That's being threatened. You can't be overbearing. You need to listen to people. You need to be gentle would be the opposite of that. Second, you can't be addicted to anger. He says he can't be quick-tempered. And this is a very interesting word in Greek. There's two words for anger. One has the idea of something happens and you blow up like a flame, and the other is like a smoldering coal that you hang on to. And he says, when something, there's always crises, and anger is an emotion. It's neither bad nor good, but we have anger. He says it needs to be controlled. But this isn't the quick blow-up anger. He said, that's pretty obvious. This is that kind of anger that gets down in people's soul. Have you ever been around people that, you know, they're just sort of negative? I mean, the most wonderful thing, they're kind of negative, sarcastic, you know, no matter what's happening, they have these little sarcastic barbs. Not only negative and sarcastic, but they're always critical. Doesn't measure up. Down behind that is an angry person. They're either angry at God or angry at themselves or angry with others. And he says, that's not emotional maturity. It's not healthy. It's not how leaders in the church. Doing good doesn't flow out of anger. The third emotionally mature response, it's not dependent on substances. He says, literally, it's not given to much wine. The literal phrasing is not sitting long over wine. And, you know, that was the kind of drug of choice in that day. And the Bible is very, very clear. I mean, Jesus, when they took the Lord's Supper, used wine. The Bible does not teach abstinence from alcohol. The Bible teaches drunkenness is wrong, but the core behind this is any substance that controls you. You know, in our day, he could say prescription drugs. He could say the internet. He could say TV. He could say food. But this issue of alcohol, both then and now, it's a big one. And, you know, you have some people that have freedom to drink moderately and wisely, and other people. We were in South America, and we were actually took the Lord's Supper. And one of the leaders from our church was there, and his background is alcoholism. He's come out of alcoholism. And he said, when I drink alcohol, I've never heard this. He said, I'm allergic to it. In other words, I have a response to alcohol like few other people. It makes my mind do certain things. It takes me into places and behaviors that are destructive. I can't. I must abstain. And so all of us need to understand that you need to be wise about, whether you be a leader or not, how do you view and how do you use alcohol? And so it becomes a wisdom issue. What we know from the research is that if there's alcoholism in your family, like in mine, or like in my wife's, you are four times more likely to be an alcoholic. And then you have this teaching of Scripture where, you know, it's not about my rights and I can do whatever I want. Paul says the kingdom of God or loving people isn't about eating or drinking. It's about love and joy and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so different people come to different conclusions. And so for some, like me, I didn't have any alcohol in our home. I mean, I spent as a little kid, I was pouring out bottles of liquor and beer when my dad would get up to go to the bathroom. I have an addictive personality. I can't do certain things. For other people, I know they've said, you know, I don't have any problem with that. At a business meeting or at a dinner, I may have a glass of wine, but we don't have that in our home. For other people, they say, you know, this is a part of our history and our culture, and we've never had a problem, and we may have a glass of wine at home, but, you know, I'm going to educate my children. You need to understand that you need to figure out, it's easy to have rules, never, 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 or all. God says, I'm not to cause anyone to stumble. I'm to be very sober, no pun intended, about my ability to handle this because it's dangerous. And then I want to do things in a way that are wise with regard to my family and those around me, exercise my freedom before God, but exercise it in a way where it communicates love to other people. And he says, as a leader, he says, being addicted to any substance is disqualification. I mean, how many people have you known or I've known that they claim the name of Christ, but some addiction to some substance just makes you go, boy, And so God says, this is the prerequisites of, when people are addicted to things, by the way, it usually has very little to do with the alcohol, right? There's a reason I put emotional maturity. Whether people take pills or go to the refrigerator and eat too much, it's about unresolved issues in their heart. It's about filling gaps and holes. And God says, I want you to be leading from a healthy soul. The final one is not violent and not pursuing dishonest gain. And so it's not leading with coercion. The phrase here, not violent, it literally means don't strike a person physically. It came to mean even broader, sort of like verbal intimidation, loud, angry, like coercing people. There's an old book written in the early centuries called the Apostolic Commons, and in it gives a word. It says, if a bishop strikes a person in effort to sort of redirect a fellow believer's life, he should be dismissed from his role. Well, the only reason you put rules like that in an Apostolic Commons is because apparently it was happening. And I've actually been in Africa in places where, in the name of church discipline, I have literally seen someone on the floor and leaders kicking someone, trying to deal with, you know, demonic spirits or behavior or whatever. It's bizarre. But God says, you can't coerce people. You lead from love and gentleness. There may be boundaries and discipline. And then the other way you coerce people is by dishonest gain. I mean, I don't know about you, but when I watch TV sometimes, I mean, I can't stay there very long. But I mean, they manipulate people. And they're trying to get people's behavior. I mean, this dishonest gain comes up twice. Have you ever watched TV? I mean, sometimes you just are like in amazement. Am I really hearing this? And some guy comes on, I want you to know, if you're in debt, send all your bills to me. Bring all your bills and put them in the mail, and I will burn them on the stage, and God will make them go away. And I'm thinking, like, are you nuts, dude? Or do the people who send their bills to you crazy? Or the other one that I just want to scream at the TV. If you're struggling, if you have debt, if you have difficulty, you need to plant a seed. Send me $1,000, and God will send you $10,000. So I don't have any money, but the answer is to give some guy on TV with his hair blown back $1,000 of mine? I mean, I'm just thinking, if there's a reason why Christians have to live like Christians, it's because of idiocy, things like that. And we need to stand and not be silent. Paul says to Timothy, silence them, rebuke them. But one of the hardest things for us as followers of Christ, a lot of people that you work with, their view of Christianity is those handful of channels up near the top, and they shake their head and they laugh out loud. We make a difference. We live differently. We live above reproach. We live it out in our families. We have emotional maturity. Notice it goes on from emotional maturity to a ministry mindset. See, it's not enough about not doing certain things or having certain maturity. There's an outward focus here. He says, be hospitable, and it's one who loves what is good. Hospital, it literally means a lover of strangers. A lover of strangers. It has the idea of a concern for others. Built into it is generosity. It's seeing needs, like we saw in that film, and meeting the needs. In other words, think of the word shows hospitality. Can anyone think of like a word that we might have got from this? Give you just a minute here. Hospital. What do we do at a hospital? Hurting, sick, injured people go to a hospital where skilled, loving, caring people heal them. That's what we do. Being a Christian who lives like a Christian isn't about some little moral code inside my little bubble. It's about caring and flowing out of that relationship. And then notice, not just hospital, but they're lovers of what's good. Literally, devoted to kindness. The word devoted here and good has to do with being devoted to not just what's good for people, but for good things. It's very similar to what Paul said when he talks to believers and says, set your mind on the things that are good, that are noble, that are right, that are winsome, that are beautiful, that are praiseworthy. I mean, set your mind on that which is beautiful and your creation and sunsets and love and intimacy and care. And when you fill your mind with those kind of things, your soul, then you have this reaction. It's positive. It's not you making a little list, I'm going to try and be good, I'm going to try and be good. It's the Christ in you allowing your eyes to see the way he sees, and he sees needs. And it's not only seeing and loving what is good, the opposite of loving what is good is not loving what is bad. About a year ago, I was in another city, and I was invited over to a leader's home, and a Christian leader's home, and gonna have dinner, and had a nice little family room, and he said, "I really, really like movies." And I said, "Great, you know," and had, you know, like the TV with all the, you know, like 15,000 speakers. And I'm exaggerating, of course. But it was really nice, you know, and I thought, this is really neat. And so he went up to get ready or something like that. And he had one of these stands or two or three of them that swirled. And he had like 200 or 300 movies. And I didn't know him, but, you know, I'm nosy. I mean, wouldn't you? I mean, just, you know. And I just started looking at the movies. And they're good, good, good. Good, good. He didn't love what was good. He loved what was violent. He put things in his mind that I'm sure was entertaining, and probably he was, "I'm just disengaging," and I'm... But see, you're a product of your thought life. And we need to love. There's something that happens in your soul that produces dis-ease and makes you want to eat things, or makes you want to take the third or fourth glass of wine when you have dis-ease, when you know these things are true, but you put these kind of things in your mind. And you know, we're in a day where, I mean, I may be naive, but I'm shocked. Evil isn't neutral. Evil comes in an angel of light. Evil is a lure. And somehow we think, if I'm not doing bad things, my question is, are you a lover of good? Because when you're a lover of good and you focus on what is good, I will tell you, good will come out of your life. And if you're a lover of bad, privately or secretly, I will tell you, what will come out of your mouth and out of your thoughts and out of your relationships are things that are bad. Because as a man or woman thinks in your heart, so you become. The final aspect that he talks about here is he talks about not just our mindset, but our private world and our motives and our methods. And in our private world, he gives us four very specific words, talking about what no one else sees. He says, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. In your private world, integrity. All those things have to do with not just honesty, but integrity means an integration. There's an alignment of what people see is what they get. Who you are alone before God, who you are alone and from a screen, who you are when you're out of town, who you are with one of your kids. There's an alignment of the self with others and with God. And so he gives us these four very clear words. The first is self-control. It means to be a master of your mind and your emotions. Very key word in the New Testament. Has the idea that you're not driven by your passions, they're under control. The next word, upright, we get our word righteousness for. It means to be fair, it means to be right, it means to do what's right. The word holy means reverence for God. It has to do with personal piety. The opposite of being conformed to the world is to be separate from the world, to be set apart. It's not holy like in weird, like you got to put a fish on your card and a praise the Lord here and a big black Bible and act weird. That's not holy. That's weird. Holy is having loving, winsome, God-like thoughts. Holy is fearing what God thinks more than what anybody else thinks. And so you live according to the scriptures. And holy, the roots of it are bring wholeness, or in Hebrew, the shalom of God. And it's not just emotional peace, it's the peace and the well-being of a life well-lived, of relationships in place, of living with an open and sincere conscience, and to be free. That's what he's talking about, and it's private, it's who you really are. And the final word here is discipline. It's the inner strength to control. It's a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. It's the discipline that when you don't feel like getting up, that discipline allows you to get up, and you don't always feel like praying, you don't always feel like coming to church, you don't always feel like reading the Bible, and it's not trying to gain God's favor, but it is choosing to do what you know will position you to allow God to work in and through your life. And then finally, he says, all those things are very, very important, but he then contrasts it with the bad leaders, if you will. And it talks about motives and methods. And as you just look at the top of the bad leaders were rebellious, the opposite of submissive. They're mere talkers. And they were deceivers. And they were for dishonest gain. And so he says the motives and the methods need to be pure and teachable, but courageous. Doing good flows out of being courageous. I think if we could hear sort of the mind and the spirit of Paul as he's writing this letter, It's to a very young man and to a very godless culture. And look at verses 10 through 16, kind of glance. And he goes, this is who these guys are. They claim to know God. They're taking people down bad paths. Look at some of the words he says. Silence them. Me? Rebuke them. Be able to stand and teach sound doctrine. Encourage them. And so part of being the who that good works flow out of is being above reproach. And that starts in your home. It means there's emotional maturity and issues that probably all of us struggle with, one or two or maybe more of those. It has to do with sort of the mindset we have that's outwardly focused. It means that there's an inner world of control and spirit-led, not a legalism, but a control and a spirit-led of doing the right thing at the right time in the right way with integrity. And the motive isn't to impress people. And the motive isn't to get rich. And it's a humility and a teachability and a courage that when everyone in the office or everyone at the job site and everything is flowing this way, and God is looking for a Christian to live like a Christian and step up lovingly, kindly, without malice and without their voice raised and without defending, to step up and say, you know, I'm not really so sure that that is good. And I really respect you all. But you know, for a couple thousand years, the track record on that particular issue goes this direction. And you know, I've done a little reading, and the consequences of those kind of behaviors and those situations, this is what it does to women. This is what it does and creates poverty. This is what it does and hurts kids. So, you know, I know it's not politically correct, but you know, I just would say to you, because I know you all want to be tolerant, I think there's another opinion that we ought to consider. And when people meet Christians like that, doing good by your words, by your thoughts, and by your deeds, the poor get fed. The destitute get rescued. The orphan gets loved. The single mom or the single dad gets encouraged. And your workplaces get transformed. That's why doing good matters, but it begins not with what you do. It begins with who you are.
Chip will be back with some application for his teaching. But if you're just joining us, you're listening to Living on the Edge with Chip Ingram. And today's message, Doing Good, Where It All Begins, is from Chip's series, Doing Good, What Happens When Christians Live Like Christians. This four-part series from the book of Titus reveals why doing good is so much more than just a nice idea. The act of doing good is a catalyst that transforms both you and the world around you for the better. When we do good, it breaks down barriers, heals hurts, and revives hope. If you'd like to get this series for yourself or to send to a friend, the CDs are currently discounted and the MP3s are free. Another idea would be to get your family or a few friends together around this series as a small group. Set aside a couple of weeks to do the DVD study together, and let it be a catalyst to get your small group doing some good, right where you live. To order your copy, visit us online at livingontheedge.org or give us a call today at 1-888-333-6003. Now, here's Chip.
As many of you know, in recent months, I just stepped down as the senior pastor of Venture Christian Church. I've been a senior pastor for 35 years, and it was a very, very big and emotional step. But as I did three major pastors' conferences in the United States last year, I will make my third trip to China in the last 12 months this year. And I had an experience in the Middle East where I saw needs and I saw God work that shook my life. And I remember sitting on the floor of my wife's office in our house, and she looked at me and said, Chip, we can't wait to step out like never before and do what God's called us to do beyond the walls of one local church. We love the church. It's an awesome church. You've been there, you know, 9+ years. And I begin to think about all the things you think about when you have to make a big decision, right? My income's going to change, traveling overseas. It was pretty scary a couple times where I was places. And then I read Genesis 22:14 recently. In fact, I have it on a little card that I memorized many years ago. And it's where Abraham is bringing Isaac, and he's going to offer the most precious thing to God. And you know the story where he struggles, and yet the knife goes up, and the angel calls out. And in verse 14, it says, "And the Lord provided," and it says, "in the mount of the Lord, as it's said to this day, it will be provided." And as I was thinking, I've realized I've preached surrender to people for probably 30-plus years. And what I realized was it never ends, and that God always provides, but he provides after we surrender. And stepping out and giving 100% of my energy, my focus, my time to the United States, to pastors, to China and the Middle East, just meant I needed to go back up on the mountain and take my Isaac of comfort, my Isaac of security, and my Isaac of my personal fears and lay them there. And God says, "And I will provide." And so as you think about this season and especially this match and what God might want you to do, I would encourage you to ponder what it looks like to surrender, to really surrender and say, "Lord, I will do whatever you want me to do." And with regard to Living on the Edge, we are asking God for ambassadors and partners that are going to say, "I'm all in." If there's ever a time in America, in the world, where we need a group of people to say, "I'm all in. I don't know what it looks like, and of course I'm afraid, but I'm going to be courageous and I'm going to step out, and Lord, whatever you show me, I will do." Teresa and I have taken that step here in the last few months, and I simply want to invite you to take it with us and back it up with your prayer, your financial support, and the way you live your life every single day. Give you a few details about how you can give and how that can be doubled with our match. But today, pray seriously, will you? Go to that mount and surrender. And I think we'll see God do things that we never dreamed.
Well, we're praying for the ministry that continues to happen through Living on the Edge, and we're praying that you'll decide to partner with us financially while we're in our 2018 year-end match. Thanks to a handful of very generous friends of the ministry, every gift we receive during December will be doubled, $40, $400, or $4,000, doubled dollar for dollar. Imagine what we could do together. To send a gift, just visit us online at livingontheedge.org and click the Donate button on our homepage, or give us a call at 1-888-333-6003. That's 1-888-333-6003. Your generosity is greatly appreciated. Well, now here's Chip with some final thoughts.
As we close today's program, I want to emphasize something that you might have missed. It was the major, major point. And then after it, you know, we got all those very specific, you know, qualifications of what a good person is from God's perspective. And here's the point. When seeking to do good, if it doesn't flow from who you are, it will lock you into some level of legalism and a performance orientation where what you do and how you do it and how much of it you do will become a new baseline for you earning righteousness with God or thinking that you do. That's a dead-end street. What you need to hear, this is the part that we've missed. Who you are, it's the Christ living in you. It's the Holy Spirit taking the Word of God in the context of genuine community where life is birthed in you and the overflow of that life is kindness and goodness and gentleness and generosity and concern. Yes, it begins with the choice and your will is definitely involved, but please don't fall into the trap of, "Now I've got to do all these things for God to love me." Now, with that being said, here's some characteristics of from God's perspective what good is. Because all of us as human beings, we get into such denial. We honestly think we're pretty good because what I do is I find some people that are not quite as good as me and I compare myself with them. And I think, you know, I haven't murdered anybody lately and, you know, I don't have any major addictions, only a few minor ones, right? You know, we play this game. So I'd like it, if you would, to listen quietly. I mean, just lean back if it's possible, and I'm going to give a quick review of what God says real goodness is in His eyes. First, it's a person whose character is blameless. It's a person at home that is devoted and disciplined to caring for their family. Relationally,
there's an emotional maturity where they're not addicted to power or anger or substances or powering up with people. With regard to ministry, it's someone who is a lover of strangers and devoted to being kind. In your private world, it means there's integrity. I mean, there's alignment with what you say and what you think and how you live. And with regard to your motives and your methods, there's purity, there's a teachability, and there's a courage. And so I don't know where you're at in your life, but it would do you much good to go to the website, livingontheedge.org, go to the message notes, download this, and everything that I've outlined here is there. And then quietly say, Lord, is there an area there that you would like to address in my heart and my life? And then, by the way, Lord, would you like me to put some check marks on those notes where you have been working in me and there's real progress that I need to give you thanks for? Doing good must flow from being good, and that flows from relationship, not performance. God loves you. He cares about you. Enjoy Him deeply today.
Would you like to take Living on the Edge with you to the gym or on your next run? You can. For those of you who want to listen to Living on the Edge on the go, just download the free Chip Ingram app. To get our app, just search Chip Ingram at Google Play or the App Store today. We'll be with us again on Monday as Chip continues his series, Doing Good, What Happens When Christians Live Like Christians. For now, this is Dave Drewy saying thanks for listening to this edition of Living on the Edge.